Good evening. I give honor to our great and worthy God who is deserving of all praise and all glory. And I magnify Him this evening, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one eternal God in the Trinity of His sacred, His blessed persons. How good He is to us. Amen. Thank you for your presence here tonight. It's thankful for a good day that the Lord has given us around His Word in the morning time. The Lord has been very gracious to us. We thank God for the ministry of Maranatha. We thank God for Dr. Lucilius and all that God has done in the course of the years here. How many exactly has it been, Dr. Lucilius? I know it's getting close to 60, I believe, right? 54, am I right? So that gives you a good idea of the longevity of the ministry and the goodness of God through it in the course of those years since 1965. Well, we're glad for it, and we want to look to the Word of God together tonight as we think about God's great purpose to revive His people. We want to look again in the book of Revelation. I want to direct your attention tonight to chapter 2, but I also will be asking you to look with me in chapter 3 as well. As I mentioned last night, because we have 5 nights of services, but 7 letters to the churches, then we have to collapse a little if we want to try to cover them all. Last night we looked at the first letter, the letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Tonight we'd like to look at the letters to the church at Smyrna and to the church at Philadelphia. One of those is found in chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. We want to read that now, and then the Lord willing, we'll turn our attention later in the message to chapter 3 and notice those words that our Lord Jesus addresses to the angel of the church at Philadelphia and through him to the church itself. We want to think about these together because in the case of these two churches, the Lord Jesus does not have a rebuke or a censure for them. Instead, He has commendation. He has words that He gives by way of instruction, but He does not have a rebuke for them. And so we want to look together at these two in that light together. So if you would join with me as I read aloud, please, if you'll follow along in your own copies of God's Word silently and carefully as we read verses 8 through 11. This seems to be the shortest of the letters that we find among the 7, verses 8 through 11 of Revelation 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We want to consider these words that our Savior speaks to His church in Smyrna. And as we do, may we just together pause and bow before our God to ask again His blessing to His Word. Father, we bow in Your holy presence in that name that is above every name, the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, by His precious blood we draw near. Father, I ask You now in His name that You would grant blessing to Your Word and blessing to Your people gathered here, as well as to any who might be present with us who are lost and do not know Thy Son. Father, we pray for Thy Spirit to work. We ask that Thy Word would be taken and made effectual, that it would work effectually in us as it did in the Thessalonians, as Paul wrote to them in his first letter. Father, we pray that that work of Thy Spirit would take the things of the Lord Jesus and show them unto us. And Father, we ask You in His name that You would magnify Him and that as a result, He would increase, we would decrease, and we might, who know Him, might be changed from glory to glory into His image by Your Spirit as we look into the mirror of Thy Word. Father, we ask these things In the name of thy beloved Son, thy worthy one, the Lord Jesus, amen. Well, as we look at God's Word tonight, Dr. Lucilius mentioned last night in introducing his lecture topic this week that he had two titles, and he mentioned that I often do that. Last night I only had one, but tonight I do want to give you two. But one reason I want to do that is because I'm giving you two messages. Now, some of you, I'm glad Doc is smiling. Some of you may not be, because you might think, well, he gave us one message last night, and boy, we were here a while. Well, not really, I hope you don't think. But you might be thinking, two messages. What will that be? Well, I'm going to try to collapse them somewhat. I am going to put the emphasis on the word try, but I do want to collapse them somewhat, because we are going to be looking at two of the letters to the churches. But as we do that, I'll give you two titles. One is The Poor But Rich Church. The Poor But Rich Church. And then the other is The Church of the Open Door. Now, one of those, the first one, The Poor But Rich Church, will apply to the church at Smyrna, as we've read those words of the Lord Jesus in his letter to the angel of that church. The second title, The Church of the Open Door, as we'll see when we turn to chapter 3 a little later, those words apply specifically to the church at Philadelphia. But they are words that I believe could be applicable to every one of the Lord's churches on earth today as God's people walk in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, walk in repentance where repentance needs to be exercised, walk in faith toward Him, believe in His Word. As we embrace His promise, we can experience the reality of what it is to be the poor but rich church in the right and proper way. We can, by the grace of God, be the church of the open door. And in our personal walk with the Lord, we can know the reality of that in our lives as well. Though we may not be, by worldly or earthly standards, rich, though we may be poor, brothers and sisters, really what matters is not the world's estimate. Amen? What matters is God's estimate. Am I rich in love? Am I rich in faith? Am I rich in those things that God says are important? Why strive to be rich in this world's goods and miss being rich in Him? What value is that? What kind of poverty is it to be a Bill Gates and not know the Lord Jesus Christ? That's poverty, I tell you. For brothers and sisters, you think about it. When all of the riches of this world end for those who are unconverted, when all of the wealth they have ends and they wind up in hell, they'll be like that rich man our Lord described in Luke chapter 16. Oh, that you and I might be poor if we be poor, but rich as our Savior speaks. Let's think together then about these words that we've read in verses 8 through 11 of Revelation 2. And once again, there is a similarity that marks every one of the letters. I mentioned it last night, but let me just briefly mention it again. There is in the opening of the letter, my tongue got wrapped around my eye teeth and I couldn't see what I was saying. Some of you will catch that letter. Dan has already caught it. He's shaking his head. God bless him. Thank you, brother. But there's an identification the Lord Jesus makes of himself that in large part in the letters is drawn from the vision which we read last night that John sees and records in verses 9 through 20 of Revelation 1. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to give an inventory of the church. He looks at the life of that church as he sees it, not as man sees it, not as humanity may view it, as he sees it. And by the way, his estimate is the one that counts. And so it is the Lord Jesus gives that. And in the light of that inventory, he then goes on to give some instruction to the church. In that instruction, there's injunction or command the Lord Jesus gives in that instruction so that they might benefit from what he has told them. And then finally, there's a closing word which we describe in terms of invitation. For the Lord Jesus gives a promise to those who overcome, but also he gives a call to hear. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. It's my desire tonight that every one of us gathered in this meeting place, young, old, doesn't matter, whatever our distinctives might be, my desire is that every one of us might have ears to hear. If you are here tonight and you are lost, not having trusted Christ, I know so many of you are believers, but if you're here not having trusted Him, oh, I desire that God might tonight give you ears to hear. Open your ears so that you might believe and be saved. Do what, as Doc pointed out this morning in Lydia's case in Acts 16:14. It says there, the Lord opened her heart that she might attend to the things which were spoken by Paul. God grant that to any that are here that are lost tonight. For us who know Him, though, may we have ears to hear. May we not be, as Paul or the apostle that wrote to the Hebrew Christians, may we not be dull of hearing, sluggardly in hearing. God grant that we'd have a great heart for Him. Let's look then at these words. And if you would notice the identification, first of all, in verse 8 of Revelation 2, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Here we see the Lord Jesus as He addresses the angel. And again, as we mentioned last night, two major views. Some would understand the angel, the angelos, the messenger, to be a pastor of the church. But if you remember in the case of Ephesus, they had elders, as we read in Acts 20. So I believe the proper view is in line with what Revelation teaches, is that there are angelic beings who are associated with the creation, associated with God's presence, associated as well, it appears, with His churches. And so I believe that's what we have in view. But in speaking to that angel as a representative, the church is addressed. And then the Lord Jesus, in this letter to the church at Smyrna, says about Himself, "I am the first and the last. These things, excuse me, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now that goes back again to the vision of chapter 1. Notice the words that we read in verses 17 and 18. Those words of verse 17 of chapter 1 also call or speak of John's response to the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus appeared to him in His glorified beauty. It's a tremendous vision. And in that vision, we see traces of the Old Testament, things that the prophets saw when they saw the living God. It's too much to try to talk about tonight. That would be a third message, and I don't intend to give you three. But there's a glorious vision of Christ in His beauty that John sees. And remember, John, the apostle that's writing here, is the one who leaned on the breast, the chest of the Lord Jesus Christ at that Passover supper in which our Lord Jesus instituted the Last Supper. And yet when John sees Him in His glorified state, notice verse 17, John writes and says, "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." That was John's response, the one who leaned on his breast at the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal. It makes me question these who want to go around talking about having had visions of Jesus and they act like they drank coffee with Him. That's not the way John responded. John fell at His feet as a dead man. John was so overwhelmed by the glory of Christ that he fell down like he was dead, because of the glory of our Savior, brothers and sisters. And then we read in the words of verse 17, "And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." Great words here that speak of the Lord Jesus, first and the last. That's a divine title found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. We'll try to look at it, God willing. But it's a divine title. It's what Jehovah says about Himself. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says it about Himself. Why is that? Because He is Jehovah God. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, don't be stumbled by some of those who come knocking on your door a lot of times Saturday morning, the worst time, and they're toting their paper and telling you that Jesus is not Jehovah. Don't believe that. He can say what Jehovah says. Why? Because He is the Lord God Almighty, our Savior. He is very God of God. He is Himself the Lord Jehovah, who can say what Jehovah does. I am the first and the last. But then He adds, as we read in those words of verse 8 and as well of verse 18, He can say, which was dead and is alive. There's the glory of His resurrection, but the glory as well of His finished work. When He died for sinners, when the Lord Jesus Christ at the tree, at the cross, gave Himself for sinners, He died. And in His death, God was satisfied with what He did for sinners, so that early that third day morning, up from the grave, He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. He got up. Why? Because death could not keep Him in its grasp. Death couldn't hold Him. Why? Because He'd answered all the claims of justice, all the claims of righteousness. He'd satisfied the Father's holiness. And as a result, He could not stay dead. He made it clear in John 10:18, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And if I lay it down, I'm able to take it up also. This commandment have I received of my Father. And that, brothers and sisters, is what our Lord Jesus specifically and particularly here speaks as He identifies Himself to His church at Smyrna. Why would that be so? Oh, let me say this, by the way. As I mentioned Him in the glory of that finished work as the substitute of sinners, as I mentioned the fact that He's alive, the one who was dead now alive, He's the living one who became dead, but He's alive. I want to just say to any that might be here that are lost, I want to say to you, run to Him. Don't wait till I finish this message. If you're outside of Christ lost, go to Him right now in repentance and faith. It's not a physical move. It's a spiritual move. Go to Him because He is the only sufficient and suitable Savior for sinners. There is none other. And if you neglect this so great a salvation, you will perish. And so I say to you, look to Him. Believe on Him and be saved. Brothers and sisters, though, as our Savior identifies Himself in this way with the church at Smyrna, the immediate question we might ask is, why would He so identify Himself? Why would He say, I am the first and the last? Why would He say, which was dead and is alive? And I believe a lot of it has to do with the situation of the church at Smyrna. They were a poor church, as our Savior says. We'll see it. But they were also a persecuted church. They were going through the fire and heat of persecution, and yet in the midst of such a situation, the Lord Jesus reminds them of the reality of who He is, so that they might, as it were, have the blessed sweetness and glory of His person to pillow their heads with in the midst of their trials. Brother Dan's mentioned in his ministry in the prisons how specifically, mentioned this morning about 1 Peter 5:7, how specifically some of those things that he says, those prisoners just take hold of because they're so full of gospel sweetness and comfort for them. And for these who were poor and persecuted, these words and statements of the Savior by which He identifies Himself, I am the first and the last, I'm He that liveth and was dead, alive forevermore. Those words are calculated to encourage them in the midst of the heat they were facing in persecution. Now you and I, sadly, I say, I'm not really crying tears about it to be honest with you, but sadly, we don't know what persecution is. I've had very little in my life in Christ. I know Sister Olga and her sons from Russia. Some of our dear brethren over in Russia, especially in days past, but even today, they know what it is to experience persecution for the gospel's sake. And there are brethren all around this globe who are facing the heat and fire and trial of persecution. And to them our Savior would say, I'm the first and I'm the last. What you're going through in the middle, don't let it trouble you, because I've got my hand on it all. And I'm the one who was in the beginning, and when it's all over, I'll be the one who's eternally the same, the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And you and I can rejoice in that. I don't care what I may face. Oh, I know when I face it, I do. Easier to say it when I'm preaching, I don't. But oh, brothers and sisters, it's got a short life compared to eternal life. And Christ speaks here and he says, I'm the first and the last. I want you to take your Bibles, keep your place, please, in Revelation 2, and go back with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 44. And in Isaiah chapter 44, I want us to notice our Savior's words as he's, or the words of Jehovah here, but they're our Savior's words too. And notice the words he uses in Isaiah 44, 6. He applies them and uses them of himself in Revelation 1, 18 and in 17 and in as well Revelation 2. Notice the words of Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. We read there, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now notice the word Lord in both cases in verse 6. Does everyone notice something about it? All four letters of Lord are in capital letters. When you see Lord with the capital L and then lowercase, small case O-R-D, that means it's the word for Lord. But when you see the word Lord in all caps or God in all caps, it means it's the name of God that we commonly bring over into English as Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the I Am name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. And here, Jehovah of hosts says, I am the first, I'm the last, beside me there's no other God. And yet, the Lord Jesus uses those same words in Revelation 2, verse 8. I am the first and the last. How can he do that? There's only one way, one answer. He's Jehovah God. You see, God says clearly there's no other God. Say, well, Brother David, you're telling me there's a Father and there's a Son. That's more than one God. No, that's more than one person. But there's only one God. There's actually one more person, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They share the same nature as though each one was God alone all by himself, and yet they are God, one God in three persons. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to confess to you, I can't wrap my mind around that. But you know what? I don't mind one bit that I can't wrap my mind around it. You know why? Because if I had a God that I could figure out, I'd have to confess I don't think he's God. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I could wrap my mind around who he is completely and figure him out, then I'd have to somehow think he's on my level. But he's not on my level. He's God all by himself. And hallelujah tonight. He's God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. One God, three distinct eternal persons. Just bow to it and believe it. You won't figure it out. And yet, brothers and sisters, I believe it. Because here in the precious revealed written word of God, preserved word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ says about himself what Jehovah says, I am the first and the last. But not only that, he adds as well, and he speaks to God's people at Smyrna and says, I'm the one who was dead, but I'm alive, which was dead and liveth. Now again, that's calculated to help them. That's calculated to give them encouragement. Not just that he's God, eternal, first and last, but also as we go back to the words of Revelation chapter 2, we also see the reality that this one is as he entered our human experience. Who is that child born of a virgin according to Isaiah 7:14? He is Emmanuel, God with us.
And as he entered our experience, sent apart, flesh and blood though, by a virgin womb, sent apart, as he did that on a soul-saving, rescuing mission. He died to save sinners. He came here, and as someone has said, the shadow of the cross hung over the manger. Why? Because he was born to die. Born to die, why? That we might live. Born to die so that you and I might have life. Oh, what a blessed song we sang tonight. Thank you, Pastor Nathan, for my Redeemer. How marvelous. How wonderful. Was it Charles Kirkpatrick? Was that his name? Don't worry about it. It's minor. The main thing is who he's writing about. Oh, did you hear those words we sang? In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. Oh, brothers and sisters, think about it. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. How great is that love? He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. He died crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did that because he was treated as you and I should have been treated. When we would be told, depart from me, I never knew you, you cursed. Get into the fire you deserve. But instead, bless his darling name, the fire that should have fallen on me and licked me up eternally in hell, that fire fell on him. And he experienced our abandonment, brothers and sisters, as he was forsaken for us. Amen. And oh, he bore that burden, but hallelujah, since he paid the debt in full and cried, it is finished, death couldn't keep him. Allow me to extemporize a little bit on that. I like to think of it this way. When death swallowed the Lord Jesus that afternoon, he gave himself and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I believe death said, this is a delicious meal. This is the best meal I've ever had in my life. I thought Isaiah was good. I thought Moses tasted good. I thought Job was delicious. But this is the best meal I've ever had. And that meal rested well on about through Saturday evening. And then all of a sudden, brothers and sisters, death began to feel a little queasy. Death began to say, I wish I had some Pepto-Bismol. I wish I had something that could settle my stomach because I don't think I'm going to be able to keep this meal down. And on that morning, hallelujah, he got up alive from the dead and he could say, which was dead. And now I live, thank God. Now, if you were going through the heat of persecution, child of God, and you knew that your next breath may be your last because somebody might be planning to put your lights out there in Smyrna, would that mean a lot to you to know that he died? But when he died, they couldn't keep him dead. He got up. And that's why I believe he speaks specifically to the Smyrna church. And he says, I am the first and the last, which was dead. And I'm alive. Hallelujah. I live. And brothers and sisters, because he lives, we shall live also. Let's move on, though, from the identification, please. Let's go to the inventory. And in verse 9, our Savior says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. But then in parentheses in our King James Version, there's that statement of the Lord, but thou art rich. They're the poor but rich church. Poor by the world standards. But the Lord Jesus Christ looks at them and says, you're rich though. Whatever the world may say about your way, your wealth, whatever the world may calculate about your poverty, I know what you really are. And you're rich, hallelujah. And brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, I'd rather be poor in this world and have him call me rich than be rich in this world and be known as poor in his presence. Now you might say, well, Brother David, you look done up pretty good. Yeah, I thank you if you think that. Some of you may not. I've got to do what best I can with what I've got, you know. Try to cover it over and smooth it out and throw on the, as one brother put, just some threads to cover my body. They're mostly gifts. Preacher friends who have either outsized them or oversized them, you know. I'm glad for them, though. But wealth is not mine. But I hope, I can't say it because only he can. I hope, brothers and sisters, he could say, but David, you're rich. Let me ask you, I can't answer that really fully about myself, so I know I can't answer it for you. But in your own life, as we think about what was true of the Smyrna church here, can you say, I believe the Lord Jesus would tell me, even in my poverty, but you are rich? What a testimony. What a statement in the inventory the Lord Jesus makes of this church body here in Smyrna. And he goes on to say, as well in that inventory, the middle part of verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. In other words, some of those who were persecuting the Lord's people at Smyrna, they were Jews in name. But one thing the book of Romans makes clear in Romans 2 is that that man who's really a Jew is not just a Jew outwardly, but he's also, Romans 2 says, a Jew inwardly. In other words, his praise is of God. And what I'm saying is that there was, by God's grace, an Israel within Israel. There was the whole of the people, but within them there were those who were the true Jews. The Jews who really were, as Paul says in Romans 9, Israel within Israel. Or as we read today in Romans chapter 4, they were the Jews who didn't just have outward circumcision, but they had the inward circumcision of the heart. That group was narrower than the ethnic nation. They were those who were God's elect remnant, according to what Romans 11 says, within Israel. And these who were persecuting the people of God, though they said they were Jews, they weren't Jews. Our Lord says they're of the synagogue of Satan. Why? Because if they were really Jews within the Jews, inwardly, they would have loved the gospel and loved these people and loved the Messiah that they had come to love. You see, no one can persecute God's people in that spirit that these were persecuted and really know the Lord Jesus. Now, that's something the Lord Jesus says he knows then. He knows them. He knows that they're not really Jews, that is, they're not inwardly Jews. They're not among the God's remnant within Israel. But then the Lord Jesus speaks and he says this, and in some measure this continues the inventory, but we could really move into that instruction that we mentioned. And the Lord Jesus, as he speaks here, he says concerning them, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The Lord Jesus gives, if you will, by way of instruction, he gives these two words basically. Be faithful and fear not. Fear not, be faithful. And brothers and sisters, I believe when we're being faithful, it's a lot harder to fear. And when we're not being fearful, I believe it's a lot easier to fear. As we're holding faithfully to him, then our fear seems to give way to the reality of what faith gives by way of confidence, comfort, and peace in our walk with him. Now, it doesn't mean there won't be anxiety sometimes or concerns, because I don't know what the future holds. But as someone has said, I may not know what the future holds. I may not know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. I know who holds the future. And that's what our Lord Jesus is encouraging his people with. Fear not. Don't fear. Don't let the fear that can seize your heart. And every one of us, I think, knows something of what that's like. When fear seizes our heart, fear grips us, our Lord says, you don't have to fear. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus said it this way in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't fear. You and I can hear that. We can believe that, know that it's true, the reality of it. But the Lord also says, be faithful. But in between that is this statement. Satan will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. There's the antagonism of the evil one. But he also says, you shall have tribulation. Notice it. 10 days. Now, 10 days is not a long period of time. It may seem like it, but what I would ask you to think about concerning what our Savior says, 10 days, and there are various interpretations that have been given. Some understand the 10 Roman emperors in a line of succession that persecuted the church. I don't know about all that. I just like to look at it this way. 10 days is a numbered short period of time. What does that mean about my trials? Well, my trials have been numbered by Him. Who is He? The one who loved me and gave Himself for me. So He's numbered my trials. And He's not spoken of them in terms of years. He's not spoken of them in terms of decades. He's not spoken in terms of them in terms of centuries or millennia. He said 10 days. Child of God, you know what that means? That means, as the black spiritual says, it means trouble don't last always. Now that may not be good grammar, but it's so. You see, Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Who's writing that? The man who could say, thrice I was beaten, 40 stripes save one by the Jews, thrice I was shipwrecked, five times, I believe he says, actually, sorry, thrice beaten with rods. Paul, what do you mean, light affliction? Oh, yeah, just 10 days. But what's it working, Paul? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hallelujah. Yeah. You see, child of God, what I do sometimes in my life is I'm going through trials and troubles, and I pull up to the wrong scales. I weigh my trials on the scales of emotion. And you know what I do? Oh, poor me. Nobody's ever had it as bad as I've got it. Oh, my, Job, I know what you felt like. I pulled up on the wrong scales to weigh myself. You see, I need to pull up on the scales not of experience, not of emotion, but on the scales of the truth of God's Word. And when I weigh my trials in light of that, I'm going to come away saying what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4, and that is, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen. I need to have the right scales when I weigh my sufferings. The Lord Jesus says, 10 days, child of God. And oh, if He says 10 days, count on it. There won't be a minute more. All of our trials, thank God, weighed, tempered, seasoned, timed by Him. And by the way, I'll just say this. This is free, no extra charge, as I sometimes like to say. But when we're going through the fire, Daniel chapter 3, guess who's there with us in the fire? Now I realize some say it was an angel. I heard a brother last week preach that, and I give him the right because Nebuchadnezzar said, it looks like the Son of God, but I don't know that Nebuchadnezzar knew him at that time. But I believe it was the Son of God. And the reason I believe that is because in Isaiah 43, he said, when thou passest through the fire, I'll be with you. Hallelujah. Child of God, guess what? You going through the heat? There's somebody who can stand the heat a lot better right beside you. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I found this, when I'm going through the heat, when I lean on Him, the heat doesn't scorch. When I'm resting in Him, when I'm faithful, when I'm trusting Him, thank God, the heat doesn't burn. Because like those men, those three Hebrew boys, remember them? They came out, the men who threw them in, they died when they threw them in. But they were called out by Nebuchadnezzar. When they came out, they didn't even have the smell of smoke or fire upon them. Oh my, That's because of what our Savior is able to do for His people in the midst of the trials and sufferings that we may face in this life. May we trust Him then, brothers and sisters. And there we see the Lord Jesus says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And that segues well into that last thought of the invitation. He says in verse 11, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." There we have that invitation that marks all of these letters to the churches, seven of them in these two chapters. But then there's also a promise to the overcomer. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." I said last night that this is not a call to a works salvation. The overcoming is explained as we saw, but I want to ask you to turn again with me, please, to 1 John chapter 5. And I want you to see who the overcomer is again, as we did last night. 1 John chapter 5, we read this in the words of verses 4 and 5 of 1 John 5. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So who's an overcomer? First of all, whoever's been born of God. Whoever's experienced a new birth, they'll overcome, the Bible says. But who is that that overcomes? He that believes that Jesus is the Christ. The genuine believer, in other words, brothers and sisters, is an overcomer. And so the Lord Jesus promises these who were threatened with the first death that they would not be heard of the second death. By the way, that's the one that really bites. That's the one that really hurts. That second death in chapter 20 of Revelation, which is eternally perishing in the lake of fire. Because of the grace of God and the gospel, everyone who's been born of the Spirit of God and believes on Jesus will not be heard of that second death. Why? Who was cast into the lake of fire, the second death? All of those whose names were what? Not written in the book of the Lamb, right? The book of life of the Lamb. So the saved, Christ promises, remember this, you won't be heard of the second death. Let's move quickly to chapter 3, brothers and sisters. And as we do, I'm going to do something that is not easy for me to do, and that's pick up the pace a little more. Let's look at that letter. We've seen the poor but rich church. Let's think now about the Church of the Open Door. And as we read these words, you'll see why I give it that title. Verse 7 of Revelation 3. Begin with me there, please. And we'll read together through to the words of verse 13. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Praise God, brothers and sisters. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Oh, brothers and sisters, what precious words these are. The Lord Jesus speaks to his church at Philadelphia, to the angel, the representative, and through him to the church itself. And he writes to them, and you see from the words, I trust, why I give it the name, the Church of the Open Door. Let's notice, first of all, verse 7, the identification. As the Lord Jesus speaks, he says there, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, He that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now, one problem we have here is these words aren't directly found in chapter 1. As we said, most of those that we find the identifications are. I believe these are still rooted in chapter 1 because of the fact that on the one hand, he that is holy, he that is true, is a reference to the living God. In other words, Christ is once again asserting and affirming his deity. He's holy, he's true. He's the one who bears that name because he is God. But then he also speaks in terms of what is true of him and his messiahship. And when John sees him, or rather I should say hears him, remember he heard the voices of the trumpet, and he turns around and he sees one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He's dressed like the high priest, but he identifies him as one like the Son of Man. Where does that come from? Well, I won't ask you to turn, but in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, in the midst of the kingdoms of the world that are described as beast, there's a figure who has the right to come into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and he's riding a cloud. Who else do you know who rides a cloud? That's God's business, y'all. And that's what this one who's called the Son of Man is doing. And he comes near to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7 records. And he receives from God the Father of the Ancient of Days. He receives a kingdom which shall not pass away. He receives an everlasting dominion. All those earth kingdoms described as beasts, they're going to perish. They're going to die death forever. But his kingdom will never end. Hallelujah. And he is the Son of Man, David's son and David's Lord. Hallelujah. And he's the king of that kingdom. Amen. He's the one who has that kingdom. And thank God, here's the good news, brothers and sisters. Doc read this morning from Romans 8, how we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Guess what that blessed Savior does with all his heirs? He shares the kingdom that belongs to him. Amen. And that's why Revelation 5:9 says, we shall reign on the earth. Because we're going to reign with him, hallelujah, forever, praise God. I'm going to get happy if I'm not careful. Yes, thank God, brothers and sisters, think about it. What awaits us? I think about that gospel song. What joy will be when we get over yonder. Hallelujah! Thank God, child of God, tonight. Rejoice, because there's a new world coming, and you're part of it. Your name's written down. Glory to God, you're heading there. And the Savior wants his people to be encouraged and reminded of that. Rejoicing in the truth of what he has done. As the one who, he's not described as a Son of Man here, but some of his messianic attributes, some of his messianic privileges are described there in verse 8. He says, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Would you keep your place in Revelation 3 and quickly go back with me again to the book of Isaiah? This time not 44, but 22, half of 44. And that's not meant to be numerological. It's just a mathematical fact. Isaiah chapter 22. God speaks here by his prophet Isaiah to a man named Shebna, who was a treasurer of the king's house. And Shebna had gotten a little big for his britches, we would say in the South. And so God says, I'm going to cut you down. But then God says about a man named Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that he is going to bless him. Apparently Eliakim, unlike Shebna, who had gotten too big for his britches, Eliakim was humble before the Lord, walking humbly with the Lord. And notice what God says about him in Isaiah 22, verse 21. And I will clothe him with thy robe, that is Shebna's, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Sound familiar? That's what we read in verse 8 about the Lord Jesus. But if you think about what's said of him in verse 21, I will commit the government into his hand and he'll be a father. Does that sound familiar from earlier words in Isaiah? 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. In other words, Eliakim becomes a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus in the day of Isaiah. Much like David was a picture of Christ in some respects, a type of Christ, a foreshadowing. So it is with Eliakim. And one of the things that is said about him is, God says, I will lay the key of the house of David upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now, I can't go on. I'd love to go on a little further, but because of time, we won't. But at the end of that, I believe it reverts back to Shebna. You can read it and see what I mean, or ask me about it if you'd like to later. But as we go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, brothers and sisters, we see how the Lord Jesus designates himself as Messiah. But even here, there's a revelation of his deity. He has the key of David, and when he opens, none can shut. And when he shuts, you can't open it. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like the God whom if he hinders, none can help, and if he helps, none can hinder. That's the God of the Bible. And here Jesus says that about himself. I've got the key of David. If I open, no man can shut it. If I shut it, no man can open it. Hallelujah. And brothers and sisters, in that light, he goes on to say to his people, notice the words, please, of verse 9 of Revelation 2. And listen to the words of our Savior as he addresses the Philadelphian church here. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Why? For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I want to pent there just a minute, please. Brothers and sisters, I realize these seem to be dark days for the Lord's churches in this country. It seems we get smaller sometimes. It seems that growth is not a big thing. And yet we see places where nothing is brought, and they seem to be growing exponentially. And sometimes we get a little concerned about that. Sometimes we wonder, well, am I preaching the right thing? Is this really what I... But brothers and sisters, I want to say to you, the Lord Jesus says, because you kept my word and not denied my name, you have a little strength. I'm going to set before you an open door no man can shut. Right. And I'll tell you this, I'd rather be found holding fast his word and keeping it, holding fast his name and keeping his word, than to leave it so that I can have a crowd. Now, I'm not saying everywhere there's a crowd, it's wrong. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that a lot of worldly people don't have any taste for the gospel. So if you're preaching the gospel, guess what? It's still going to be foolishness and it's still going to be a stumbling block, as 1 Corinthians 1 says. But brothers and sisters, that's okay. Because I'd rather hang out with those whose hearts God has changed, who've come to love this message, who've come to say, I believe that message, Christ crucified. I don't care if the world calls it foolishness, and I don't care if the world calls it a stumbling block. I'm going to stay by the stuff and hold fast the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to hold fast his word. I'm not going to deny that name that's above every name, because there's some consequences I don't want to find out. He says, he that denies me before men, he'll do what? Deny before his Father. I don't want to test that. He says, but he that confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father in heaven. And I want to do what these Philadelphians were doing. It doesn't matter if we got a little strength. Brothers and sisters, a little strength's better than no strength at all. Amen. Let's keep holding on. Let's keep on being faithful by the grace of God. And our Lord Jesus goes on to mention that same group we saw in the letter to the church at Smyrna there in verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that love that I've loved thee." We won't take the time to go back to Isaiah. But in Isaiah, God spoke to his people and he said to those whom he would save among the Jews, he said that he would cause their brethren that cast them out to come and worship before their feet. And here God says that he's going to do that for these Christians whom these Jews who were not believers were persecuting. One day, brothers and sisters, those who have persecuted God's people, when they own that Jesus is Lord before they're cast into hell, if they've not repented, we know a persecutor can be saved because Paul was. But those who have not repented, not believed, before they're cast into hell, they're going to bow and say, "Jesus is Lord." And I wouldn't be surprised if God has them stop by those people that are his that were persecuted and has them say, "And you were right. It's I who am eternally wrong." Brothers and sisters, what will that day be? And as one hymn writer put it, "Oh, what a weeping and wailing." What will it be in that day when the damned realize that they've closed the door of mercy and they rejected the good news that could have been theirs by faith and repentance? And I believe, amen, I know Doc does too, in the sincere offer of the gospel to the lost. You might say, "Brother David, you've talked about election. I don't know that I'm elect." Don't worry about it. Do you know you're a sinner? Yeah. Then come to Christ.
Amen.
Believe and be saved. Hallelujah. Don't dabble with that. That's not yours to know. Yours is to know, am I a sinner who's going to hell? If you know that, then run to Jesus. Like Brother Ironside, I believe it was, and maybe Griffith Thomas said, on the outside of the door, it reads, "Whosoever will, let him come." And on the inside of the door, you get in, you look, and it says, "Chosen unto him before the foundation of the world." Don't try to figure that out either. Just believe them both. Amen. And whosoever will this evening, let him come and take the water of life freely. Hallelujah. Be saved by trusting Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says about these Jews then, who were not Jews inwardly. They were Israel, but they were not of it. They were not Israel. He says, "They'll come and worship before thy feet, and they'll know that I have loved thee." Then our Savior gives a promise, and I'm trying to hurry, so just stay with me through verse 10 here and on beyond. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Here I believe the Savior makes a promise that I believe. Some would disagree, that's all right. I won't say what Dr. McGee says, "You've got a right to be wrong." I won't say that. But many have believed, and I do as well, that these words are a promise of the Lord Jesus removing his church before the tribulation period. You see, that hour of temptation, that hour of testing is going to try, the Bible says, them that dwell on the earth. The Greek word is katoikeo. It's the idea of those who are settled down in this world. You see, God's people are pilgrims who are looking for a city. And I believe the Lord Jesus is promising here and saying, because you've kept the word of my patience, because you faithfully persevered in trusting me, I'm going to remove you. You'll be kept from that hour. Now, you don't have to believe that. I know one thing, when he comes again, we'll find out who's right. Amen. And I remember one brother who said it was after the tribulation. He said if we left before, when he went up, he'd say, "Well, Hal, you were right," talking about Hal Lindsey there. So that's free, no extra charge, by the way. But the Savior makes a promise, you'll be kept from the hour. It doesn't mean we'll be kept from tribulation. That's what Smyrna was going through. But I do believe it means that great tribulation, that hour of testing that's going to try them that dwell on the earth. You and I, praise God, removed by grace, removed by the Savior's call, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And brothers and sisters, I ask you to notice finally then those words that close. The Savior says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Here's another call issued to faithfulness. What is it telling us? Be faithful. Why? So you won't lose your crown. That is, you won't lose your reward. John says it this way in one of his smaller epistles. He says, "Let us continue so that we'll receive a full reward." I would love to have that when I stand before Him. I love my Jesus, I love thee. But there's one part that I don't like, and that's when it says, "And saying with the glittering crown upon my brow." The reason I don't like it is because in Revelation, you know what they're doing with those crowns? They're throwing them. They're not laying them. They're casting them, the Bible says. Throwing them at His feet. Balo is the Greek word. Like you throw a ball. They're casting them at His feet. Why? Because I believe in heaven, when we get those rewards, we don't want one split second to pass that people will think somehow it was us. No, it was all Him. All His grace. We want to throw those crowns at His feet. And I'd like to have a full reward. So that when I stand before Him, I can have something to throw at His feet. Because He loved me. He gave Himself for me. And He's worthy. He's deserving. No, may I have a full reward to say, "Lord Jesus, bless You. Worthy one, take this. But a small token of my heart's appreciation to You for Your great love for me." The Lord Jesus ends with that invitation that we've seen. A word to the overcomer and a word to hear. A promise to those who overcome. And I ask you to notice it. And then the final word to hear, call to hear in verse 13. But notice verse 12 before that. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Whole lot of writing going on in that verse. And the Savior is telling His people that in that day, while men have rejected Him, He's going to acknowledge us. He's going to own us. He's going to say, "Yes, these are mine." And I like the way He says He's going to do it. When I was a little boy in kindergarten and I took my jacket with me, Mom did something to that jacket. She wrote my name in it. Because little boys are wont to lose things, you know. Mom wrote my name in my jacket. And the Lord Jesus says, "To him that overcometh, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God." In other words, you'll be part of that everlasting temple where God's going to dwell. The tabernacle of God is with men, and God Himself shall be with us and be our God. But not only that, He said, "I'll write my new name. I'll write the name of my city, Jerusalem. I'll write the name of my God. I'm going to write all over you saying, 'You belong to me. You're mine. You belong to me.' I know I'm His now, but what will it be in that day when He says, 'You're mine'?" Amen. I like that new name business. Because you see, what I needed when I was lost was a new name. Some of y'all remember a man who got a new name in the book of Genesis. His name was Jacob, trickster, cheater, the one who takes by the heel and trips. And that's what God did for Jacob. Israel. Gave him a new name. "Like a prince with God, you prevailed." Or God wrestled you if you want to. Amen. God was a prince with you and He broke you. And Jacob walked off a new man that day. Because he'd gotten a new name. And one day, brothers and sisters, every child of God, every saved sinner is going to have that new name completely. You see, what's interesting is Jacob had that new name, but you read the rest of the history in Genesis, and his name goes back to Jacob and then to Israel and Jacob and Israel, right on through to just about up to his death. And that's the way I am, sadly, in this world. Sometimes you could look at me and know I'm a new creature, but I'm afraid to tell you, sometimes you could look at me and you'd think, he's an old man. But in that day, brothers and sisters, you and I won't have the old man any longer. Hallelujah. We'll have his new name. What will it be when we get over yonder? And I'll have a greater capacity to love him than I've ever had before. Amen. I'll have a greater capability to praise and worship him, to say, worthy is the Lamb, than I've ever had in my life. Because I'll have that new name fully then. All things that have passed away will be gone forever, and all things become new, praise God. And I ask you tonight, as we close on that note, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear tonight what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As you hear this word tonight, I want to ask you, can you say, by the grace of God, I have a new name? Can you say, as the reality of your heart, of your life, of the blood-washed soul that is yours through the precious blood of the Lamb? Can you say that? Or do you have to say, I'm not sure I'll have a new name in that day, because I'm just not sure that he's changed my name like he did Jacob. I'm not sure that I've laid hold in prevailing faith for the blessing. If tonight you don't have that new name, if you can't say 2 Corinthians 5:17 is true of you, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Tonight I'd ask you, come to Christ. I know so many of you are my believing brothers and sisters, and I rejoice in that. But if tonight you've not trusted him, if tonight you don't have a new name, oh, I would say to you, come to Christ. One more time, I would tell you, believe on him, because that's the only way you get a new name. It's not by works of righteousness. It's not by baptism. It's not by church membership. It's not by walking an aisle. It's not by what many people would tell you it is. It's not by being a good neighbor, not by being a good son or daughter. You ought to do those things, but that's not how you get in. It's only by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And if tonight you don't have a new name, I'd be glad to talk with you if you need to talk to me, but salvation's in dealing with him. But if I can help you, I'll be glad to. Pastor Nathan, Doc, Dan, so many here would do that. Gladly point you to Christ so that you might know that a new name is yours.